Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Greetings, this is William Fink for Eli James on the Voice of Christian Israel. It is Sunday, June 21st. Eli won't be here today because he's en route back to Chicago from Binghamton, New York, where we attempted to have a Paul seminar yesterday, and the venue was canceled by the hall because they were nervous that they heard reports that there were anti-Semitic people renting their hall to have a meeting there. And that is what happened yesterday. I discussed it last night on the Yahweh's Covenant People program, and for now I'll leave it alone. I'm sure you'll all hear from Eli about it next Sunday. Today I have Clifton Emmerheiser here, and we're going to talk about the women in the genealogy of Christ, notably from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who is the wife of Urias, who is alleged to be a Hittite, and we'll see the truth of that matter soon also. Isn't it odd that the only women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ have backgrounds which present challenges to us? That cannot be a coincidence. I believe that the real challenge is this: whether or not we want to believe that Yahweh keeps his word, or whether or not we want to believe that Yahweh is a hypocrite. The Judeo-Zionist Christians, or so-called Christians, they believe that Yahweh is a hypocrite, that he would tell us one thing and yet do another. All of these women are in one way or another slandered by many of the mainstream theologians and commentators. And even many in Christian Israel Identity do likewise. I believe that Yahweh, the author of life, history, and language, even before all things come to pass, certainly allowed the scribes to set traps for us to see whether or not we would believe that he is true to his word. Tamar is called a whore by many, and so is Rahab. Ruth is called a Moabite. And likewise, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who is called the Hittite, is esteemed to be a Hittite herself, or if not, then at least a race mixer. Everything is not what it seems, and these traps are indeed laid to separate those who truly study the word of Yahweh with an open heart and the surface readers of Scripture who are quick to make accusations, thereby justifying their own fornicating immorality and alien embracing tendencies. Clifton Emmerheiser, how are you doing today?
Oh, pretty good.
I think we should start by discussing Tamar, because that's the chronological order.
Okay.
What do you have to say for us about Tamar? Tamar, the sort of wife of Judah, or at least the mother of Perez and Zerah.
Well, Tamar was a Shemite, and according to the book of Jasher, Judah went to the house of Shem to get a wife for his half-breed sons. So all of the genealogy of Christ is pure from the very beginning. There is no bastards in the line of Christ.
Yes, it's absolutely clear to me that Yahweh didn't permit Judah's half-breed sons to mate with Tamar. It just wasn't meant to be. And the fact that two of them died trying to mate with Tamar, it's fully demonstrable of that. Why would they die when they were about to bed this woman?
I wrote extensively on that. I don't have all that stuff before me right now. But the one thing that should tip us off that the Onan and Shelah, that they weren't considered true sons of Judah, is because when Perez and Zerah were born, they were trying to decide which one was first and second. Where if the other sons were counted, Perez and Zerah would have been fourth and fifth.
Absolutely. Onan and Shelah were not counted as the oldest son. It only mattered which was the oldest between Perez and Zerah. And that's clear in Scripture. So it must be that Israel, the people, even though Judah had a Canaanite wife and three Canaanite sons, the people of the nation recognized only Perez or Zerah as which one would be the oldest.
And if that was true then, it's still true today, and all these half-breeds that's being born in Israel today are not counted.
Absolutely. And the Matthew even mentions Zerah as the brother of Perez. But he obviously doesn't care too much for you know, he only mentions Perez and Zerah, and why mention Zerah and not the other brothers also, or half-brothers, or however you want to term it. Many esteemed Tamar to have been a whore. If that were truly the case, the last person she may have chosen to be her first customer was Judah, her father-in-law. Tamar simply wanted what she was entitled to. Women relied upon having children, especially male children, in order that having raised them, the children would in turn look after them in their old age. If Tamar didn't stand up for her own interests, there would be no tribe of Judah today. Evidence supporting this interpretation of Tamar's motivation is gleaned from a couple of places in Scripture. In the book of Ruth at 4:14-15, upon Ruth's being redeemed by Boaz, the women of the place said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Likewise, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, when she conceived John the Baptist in her old age, proclaimed, as it is recorded at Luke 1:25, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." It was considered a disgrace in Israel to die without issue. And thusly, the daughters of Lot, who thought following the destruction of the city to the plain that it was only them and their father remaining in the whole world, did what they did, as they were recorded as saying in Genesis 19:32, "that we may preserve the seed of our father." Tamar simply wanted to do what was right and to get what she was entitled to. Don't you think she only wanted to, she was entitled to children from Judah's family?
Well, actually, there was a contract that Judah would donate his seed for her to have children, and that couldn't happen with the first three sons.
Right, two of them were struck dead, and the third one, Judah was afraid would die too, so he didn't let her have them.
And no doubt, Tamar understood that Judah was royal. And she knew what, if she bore children, she knew what they would be.
It very well seems to be, and she had seed coming. And Tamar played the harlot, and also behold, and I'm quoting Genesis, the King James, "she is with child by whoredom, and Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth..." Now they thought Tamar was with child by whoredom. They didn't realize that it was from Judah himself. And Judah said, "bring her forth and let her be burnt." When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "by the man whose these are, I am with child." Judah had given Tamar his signet and his staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and his bracelets and his signet and his staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah.
So, well, you'd hardly call a righteous woman a whore.
Or a whore a righteous woman.
Yeah.
Right, absolutely. Judah acknowledged that Tamar was a righteous woman because she only got what she had coming. If he'd have given her to Shelah, and Shelah had impregnated her, then Tamar wouldn't have been able to do anything about that. Half-breed or not. But obviously Yahweh put it in Judah's heart not to do that.
Well, evidently Tamar didn't look forward to Shelah.
Right. And if Shelah was the only surviving son of Judah, then we evidently would have no legitimate tribe of Judah whatsoever. There would only be 11 tribes in Israel. Because Shelah is absolutely excluded from the inheritance. The kingship fell to Pharez, the oldest of the Tamar's two sons. And that right there, that is a reproach to all of the universalists today who think that anybody could have the inheritance. Because Shelah never did anything behaviorally, so far as we can tell from Scripture, to exclude himself from the inheritance. A lot of the one seedliners think that Cain only was excluded from the inheritance because he was wrong for killing his brother. But what did Shelah do to be excluded? He didn't do anything and he was excluded. Well, he was a half-breed. That's why he was excluded.
Yeah, that automatically eliminated him.
Absolutely. And even though it's not mentioned in Scripture, it's absolutely clear that Shelah was eliminated. So we see that Tamar was not a whore. Tamar was a righteous woman getting what she had coming. And it had to come, according to Yahweh's plan, through Judah, and not through Judah's half-breed son. Scripture fully supports
that. Tamar's name actually means upright. So she lived up to what her name is.
Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. Not when you lay aside the devices of man and actually look at the Scripture and assess the situation through a scriptural viewpoint.
Yeah, I run into this thing of Tamar being called a whore down in Tennessee about 12 or 13 years ago. I went down there to a Feast of Tabernacles meeting, and there was a guy by the name of Scott Vaught there, and he was calling Tamar a whore, and he was saying that David and Jonathan were homosexuals because they loved each other, and all kinds of accusations like that at that meeting.
Right. Scott Vaught is the source of that Ephraim Scepter belief of Buddy Johnson's, isn't he?
Right.
And Scott Vaught is the guy that claims to be able to read Paleo-Hebrew manuscripts. And
the funny thing of it is he's never showed any of his Paleo-Hebrew manuscripts. Where is he hiding them?
Right. Every archaeologist in the world knows that we don't have any. Everybody except Scott Vaught.
And a few ignorant followers of his.
Yeah, that's just, that whole situation is incredible. I'll never understand the I'll never understand that. I'll never understand the Ephraim Scepter heresy situation at all.
But Judah was to receive the scepter.
And, yes, and, he was.
And Tamar knew that, and something a lot overlooked is both Perez and Zerah were both royal.
Okay, on to Rahab. Now that hopefully we've straightened out a little of the Tamar situation, Rahab is said to be a whore. What do you think about that, or a harlot?
A Rahab?
Yes.
I don't remember her being called a whore.
Well, a harlot, a whore.
Oh, yeah, she's called... Yeah, she's called a harlot. That's right.
I took the liberty of updating the King James language.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. you kind of caught me off guard there a little bit. Yeah, she was accused of being a harlot. And it's evidently a mix-up in of a term that means to sell. And I wrote on that in Watchman Teachings letter 120, and I wrote that quite an extensive article on that. Anything you want to cite there, Bill, would be all right.
Well, let me start by I'm going to read the actual account of Rahab in Joshua from Joshua 2:1-24. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, that word for harlot is zona in the Hebrew, and we're going to keep that in mind. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. Now, why would he send directly to Rahab when they didn't tell him that the men were at Rahab's? Saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house. For they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, I do not know, is what's being said there. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them, after she told them that, up to the roof of the house and hid them in the stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof. Now, what's significant about having enough flax on the roof of your house to hide two men? That's a lot of flax. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. So right there, she admits some kind of inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, or how Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And it goes on, and it shows that Rahab knew this, what was going to become of the children of Israel, and she protected them. And that definitely shows inspiration from Yahweh. And the question is she really a harlot? And that word, that Hebrew word zona, as you show in your Watchman's Teaching letter number 120, actually indicates or shows that it describes a woman who is in some sort of business of trade, does it not?
Right.
And it's confused with the word zoon, which is another Hebrew word that's very similar.
Well, she was evidently not only an innkeeper, but that flax kind of tells the story that she might have been in, or at least the family might have been in linen business, because linen is made from flax, you know, along with linseed oil for paint and various other things that's used for manufacturing. And to have hid two men under flax, it would have taken a substantial amount of flax. So I'm sure the flax just didn't happen to be there by accident.
Right, absolutely not. There was a lot of flax on the roof of Rahab's house, and it was for a purpose, and an innkeeper would require a lot of flax in order to make linens. However, I'm going to quote from your Watchman's Teaching Letter 120. In the AV in this passage, says that verses 1 to 3 of the chapter of Joshua 2, which I just quoted from, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab. A harlot's house. This is from Adam Clark, is it not?
Yes, right.
It's a commentary to the Bible. A harlot's house. Harlots and innkeepers seem to have been called by the same name, as no doubt many who followed this mode of life from their exposed situation were not the most correct in their morals. This is Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, and I continue with it. Besides, there is more than presumptive proof that this custom obtained among the Israelites themselves, even in the most polished period of their history, for it is much more reasonable to suppose that the two women who came to Solomon for judgment relative to a dead child in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 forward, were innkeepers than that they were harlots. It is well known that common prostitutes, from their abandoned course of life, scarcely ever have children, and the laws were so strict against such in Israel, and Adam Clark cites Deuteronomy 23:18, that if these men had been, that if these women had been of that class, it is not at all likely they would have dared to appear before King Solomon. All these circumstances considered, I am fully satisfied the term zonah in the text, which we translate harlot after the Septuagint translators and the New Testament authors, should be rendered tavern keeper or innkeeper or hostess. It is therefore likely that persons who could not escape apprehension and death without the miraculous interference of God should, in despite of that law, which at this time must have been so well known unto them, go to a place where they might not expect, where they might expect not the blessing but the curse of God. In this sense, the Chaldee Targum understood the term. He's citing the Aramaic Targums of the Septuagint, and he says, Adam Clark says, that they render this word tavern keeper, and they considered Rahab to be an innkeeper or a tavern keeper. To all of this may be added that as our blessed Lord came through the line of this woman, it cannot be a matter of little consequence to know what moral character she sustained. As an innkeeper, she might be respectable, if not honorable. As a public prostitute, she could be neither. And it is not very likely that the providence of God would have suffered a person of such a notoriously bad character to enter into the sacred line of his genealogy. But if she kept a house of entertainment, the persons under her roof were sacred, according to the universal custom of the Asiatics. And I have to say that this, Adam Clark is right in this, and it's not only a universal custom of the Asiatics, but it's also very often mentioned in the Greek literature of the playwrights such as Euripides and Aeschylus, that people, visitors from strange lands who are admitted into a city to visit, are kept sacred. They are protected entities. And a guest in your house is a protected entity. He's considered sacred and untouchable. And that's a tradition in Egypt. Be kind to strangers. Because in Israel, where the commandment says, be kind to strangers, because you were a stranger in Egypt. Clark goes on to prove that the word zun and zonah in the Hebrew mean a woman who engaged in trade, and that that was used to describe an innkeeper. But the Septuagint translators, when they translated these words into Greek, they translated it into the word porne. And porne is the common Greek word for a prostitute. But it is related to a Greek word, poruo, which means to engage in trade. And it seems to me, and it seems to Adam Clark in his commentary, that the Septuagint translators misunderstood the meaning of the word porne to be equivalent to the Hebrew word zoon, which meant a woman that engaged in any kind of trade and not merely prostitution. Is that the way you see it, Clifton?
Well, that's I understood what Clark was saying, and I agree with Clark on that.
Now, I'm going to read from Josephus, and as we see, the Septuagint translators translated this word porne, and the New Testament authors followed them. But we don't really know how James, in his epistle, who calls Rahab a porne, or what we would think to be a prostitute, and how Paul, when he wrote Hebrews, who does the same thing, we don't really know what was in their minds when they wrote that word porne. So we're not really revising the New Testament writers. We're just interpreting the word porne in a different manner than most of the translators today, that it was used in the New Testament after the Septuagint to describe a tavern keeper, a woman who kept a tavern. And in support of this, I'm going to read the same account from the historian Josephus in Antiquities, Book 5, Chapter 1, Paragraph 2. Now, when he had pitched his camp, the spies came to him immediately, well acquainted with the whole state of the Canaanites. For at first, before they were at all discovered, they took a full view of the city of Jericho without disturbance, and saw which parts of the walls were strong, and which parts were otherwise, and indeed which parts of the wall, and indeed insecure, and which of the gates were so weak as might afford an entrance to their army. Now those that met them took no notice of them when they saw them, and supposed they were only strangers, talking about the spies that Joshua sent to Jericho, who used to be very curious in observing everything in the city, and did not take them for enemies. But at evening, they retired to a certain inn that was near to the wall, where they went to eat their supper, which supper when they had done, and were considering how to get away, information was given to the king, as he was at supper, that there were some persons come from the Hebrews' camp to view the city as spies, and that they were in the inn kept by Rahab, and were very solicitous that they might not be discovered. So he sent immediately some to them and commanded to catch them and bring them to him, that he might examine them by torture and learn what their business was there. As soon as Rahab understood that these messengers were coming, she hid the spies under stalks of flax, which were laid to dry on the top of her house, and said to the messengers that were sent by the king that certain unknown strangers had supped with her a little before sunsetting and were gone away, who might easily be taken. And the point is that Josephus believed that Rahab was an innkeeper. And that is the way Josephus interpreted the Hebrew words zoon and zona in this manner. The stalks of flax are significant because an innkeeper would need a lot of linen, would he not? Or would she not? And an innkeeper has to be sort of, if there's no mafia-run linen supply company in town, she'd have to make her own, wouldn't she?
Well, and tablecloths, too.
Absolutely. tablecloths,
and she probably had some of the best linen sheets and linen tablecloths that you could find.
Right, bed linen would be very important, and that's the way that porne should be interpreted. And even in my translation of the New Testament, I literally translated the word as a harlot. And I didn't really study the matter before I did my New Testament translation, and I didn't have all of this information. But now that I do, it's clear to me that that's the way the word should be interpreted, that Rahab was not a harlot in that sense of the word. She was an innkeeper.
Yeah, there's a footnote underneath that you didn't quote the whole thing there, but and it's not necessary. The footnote says, nor was Josephus himself of any other opinion or practice, as I shall remark in the note on Antiquities 9:4-3, and observe that I still call this woman Rahab an innkeeper, not a harlot. The whole history, both in our copies and especially in Josephus, implying no more. Josephus himself uses the term harlot 8 times, but not a single occurrence in the reference to Rahab.
Right, and this is William Whiston, the translator of Josephus, a man also learned in scriptures, who believed Josephus' account that Rahab was actually an innkeeper and not a harlot. And Adam Clark in his commentary cites several instances, and he cites from Herodotus that there is a, you know, that there is a tradition in Egypt and other parts of the Near East that women were commonly innkeepers. And I can actually add to that, Adam Clark did not cite the Epic of Gilgamesh, but I know, and anybody who reads the Epic of Gilgamesh would know, that there was a famous woman innkeeper described in that epic, that it was common in the old world for women to be innkeepers. It was actually a common profession for them. That certainly wasn't limited to men. So what do we have? Tamar was not a whore, as most believe that she was, and Rahab was probably an innkeeper, not a whore at all. So not everything in the Bible, in the English translations, which have been passed down to us, are as it appears. We can move on and talk about Ruth.
Well, before you get through with Tamar, this is one of the things that British Israel doesn't do so well on either. And in Merits and Shortcomings of British Israel, number one, I was quoting W.H. Poole's writings, and he said this: as to the admixture of races, we do well to note what was forbidden and what was allowed. For very good reason, the Ammonites and the Moabites were utterly forbidden. The offspring of an alliance with them was not to be naturalized even to the 10th generation. The Edomite, on the other hand, could be admitted in the 3rd generation because he was a descendant of Jacob's brother. Deuteronomy 23, also the offspring of an Egyptian alliance could be admitted in the 3rd generation. He must not forget that Joseph married an Egyptian wife. Their 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the objector would call half-breeds and would be troubled, no doubt, about calling them Israelites, but we find they were recognized at once as belonging to the Honorable 12 and were also included and so recorded and especially blessed. We must also remember that in the geography of our Lord, a Rahab, a Canaanite Gentile woman of Jericho, was required, and a Ruth, a Moabite heathen, was permitted? If so, and so it is, this objection cannot amount to much. I cannot here enlarge, nor is it necessary. End of quote. So you see, British Israel, evidently, the greater part of them teach that Rahab was a, what did I say here? She was a Gentile, and that Ruth was a Moabite.
Right, and it could be established that Rahab was neither. She was actually probably using that scarlet thread was the symbol of the tribe of Judah.
That's important to mention that because we're instructed as Bible students when we run onto a subject, it's important to go to where that subject is first mentioned and the scarlet thread is mentioned at the birth of Perez and Zerah.
Right, and there's a few things concerning the land of Canaan and the captivity of the Israelites in Egypt that most Bible students don't understand. First, before the Exodus of the Hebrews, the Egyptians were in political control of most of the land of Canaan. The port cities of Canaan were all under Egyptian control. Most of the cities in Canaan were either under direct Egyptian control or had been paying homage to the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is well established in inscriptions. The Hebrews, by destroying the Canaanites and taking the land of Canaan, were actually taking it from the Egyptians as well, because the Egyptians had political control of that region. Another thing that Bible scholars don't understand is that it's very clear from history and from later scripture that the children of Israel, although the bulk of them were enslaved in Egypt, during their sojourn in Egypt, they didn't stay entirely contained to Egypt. There were some of them spread throughout the Egyptian world. The Danans were engaged in sea trade for the Egyptians. They had visited Greece. They had long been in all of the Egyptian ports of call overseas because Egypt was an empire and it was spread throughout the Mediterranean like any other empire or like any other great nation would have trade with all of its surrounding peoples. They weren't this little backwards outpost in the desert in Egypt and living in a vacuum. And there would have been Israelites, such as Rahab, spread wherever the Egyptians were. And a lot of people in identity don't understand that. They think that the Bible exists in a vacuum, separate from the rest of the world around it. And that's absolutely not true. In fact, the truth is exactly the opposite.
You know, there's another factor on Rahab that should be considered. Being that she would have been of the tribe of Zerah Judah, she would have a royal background. So her being in the line of Christ, Christ would, you know, he's basically from Perez through the father's line, but he's also royal through Rahab.
Absolutely. And all of, I wouldn't imagine that every single one of Christ's ancestors were of the tribe of Judah, but Rahab and her scarlet thread surely do indicate her using that as a symbol that she was of the tribe of the scarlet thread, which was the Zerah portion of Judah.
Now, how she ended up in Jericho, I don't know.
But well, the Trojans weren't contained to Troy. The Trojans that descended from Zerah Judah weren't contained to Troy. And not the entire tribe of Zerah left Egypt to found the city known later as Troy. Because we have people of the tribe of Zerah in the Exodus. that are listed in the book of Numbers. However, the notable sons of the tribe of Zerah, who were compared to Solomon in wisdom, they are not in the Exodus. They are actually not even in the Hebrew scriptures, except for where we find that these men are compared to Solomon in wisdom, and therefore they must be great men, and they're mentioned in the book of Chronicles, and they're mentioned in 1 Kings, and the only other mentions of them anywhere in ancient records are in Greek records, because they're the men that founded the Greek and Trojan cities. And namely, I'm talking about Darda and Chalcol, who were in the Greek poets. The Greek poets wrote about these men as the founders of Pamphylia and Troy. And the tribe of Zerah didn't live in a vacuum either. It's very plausible that Jericho, being under the political control of the Egyptians, and the children of Israel dwelling in a land with the Egyptians for several hundred years, that there would be some Israelites in some of these cities that had been so long either paying homage to or under the control of the Egyptians. That only makes sense. And in other words, let's think about it this way. The Irish came to this country. I mean, there were Irish here from the beginning and during the Revolution, but I mean, most of the Irish came to this country that are here only in the 1870s. Did the greater portion of the Irish people who were here come to this country? And from the 1870s to the 1970s, well, wherever you find American embassies, wherever you find an American presence in the world, you'll find Irish people, people of Irish descent who are Americans. So if the Americans have a base in the Philippines, you're going to find people who descended from the Irish who came here in the 1870s on that base in the Philippines. Is that not true?
Yeah.
And if the Americans are running the Panama Canal in the 1970s, and in the 1870s, Irishmen came here, some of those Irishmen who were Americans in the Panama Canal zone are going to be there, are going to be descended from those Irish in the 1870s who came here. So in other words, the Israelites go to Egypt, and 100 years later, we find Israelites in places that Egypt has political influence or political control. That's only normal. I mean, that's a normal pattern. Is that not true? Is that not reasonable? So wherever we find Egyptian presence in cities or cities subject to the Egyptians, we're going to find, very likely, Israelites who had been in Egypt.
Mm-hmm. There's another thing about Rahab that I find interesting. She evidently, having been in the flax business and what that would entail, you know, being in linen and running an inn and all that, she was willing to give that up, and she made her deal with the spies that they were to save her and her family. She gave that all up.
Right. She was absolutely inspired by Yahweh and absolutely knew that the handwriting was on the wall. And these had to be, even though she had been away from them, evidently, for quite some time, and maybe even born outside of the presence of the nation in Egypt, because her parents had been in Jericho with her. And they may have sojourned away from the Israelites in Egypt and settled in Jericho to operate a business there. And that probably happened with Israelites all the time, over the 200 years or 300 years that they were in Egypt. I'm not sure of the exact. It was at least, I think, 6 generations that they were in Egypt.
Well, if Rahab would have been a Canaanite or some other race, she would have had no interest in anything of Israel.
Absolutely not.
She had to turn those spies in a second.
But she absolutely knew that they were men sent, and Yahweh was protecting them, and Yahweh was with them, and Yahweh was delivering the land into the hands of the Israelites. And Rahab, even though she may not have had any personal affinity with the children of Israel, knew that she had to be an Israelite because she's using this Israelite symbol, and she's sympathetic to the children of Israel. There's no doubt that she wasn't an Israelite. Not to anybody who would actually study the scripture and believe the word of God.
Then you wanted to go, what was the next woman you wanted to go to?
The next one in the chronological story is Ruth. Ruth, the so-called Moabite. And I think that you probably have a lot to say about Ruth. I think we...
Yeah, there's a lot to be said there, and it's a situation that few people seem to be able to get a handle on. And I would say offhand, you know, well, the reason I got into this thing about Ruth, there was a lady in the British Isles over there, wrote me. She was a follower of Armstrong. And of course, she doesn't follow him any longer. And you know who she is. I know you know her also. But she sent me some stuff where it's out of what's called the prophetic notebook number 12, whatever that is. But she told me in the letter that she was sending me some stuff. Armstrong material, and in these about four pages of stuff here, there's a person that they're criticizing, and this person put forward a real good argument that Ruth was an Israelite, and they took this source. This prophetic notebook number 12 took exception to that and tried to do everything they could to show that Ruth was actually a Moabite. And so I think this teaching is coming from the followers of Armstrong, or being that they've broken up into so many splinter groups, it's just hard telling where she might have got this material that she sent me. The person that stood up for Ruth was the initials of TJ via email, so it was evidently an email that was sent one time that they're quoting from, which they didn't like. And but after studying the material that she sent me there, I realized that we have to break down Ruth into three different the story of Ruth. We have to that was the Moabites. We're on Ruth. I'm sorry. I'm getting back on the. We're talking about Ruth here now, being accused of being a Moabite. To study the Moabites, we have to study Judges 11 and verses 17-18, and it speaks about Edom and Moab, and then the Amorites at Judges 11:19 through 22. Israel defeated Amorites, I should say. The Israelites defeated the Amorites there.
Right. Maybe I should read Judges 11:17 through 22. Then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, "Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land." But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is the river Arnon. It's a river which divides the land of Moab north and south, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So we see here that it says Arnon was the actual border of the land of Moab. But we see that when we read the biblical accounts elsewhere in Joshua and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's evident that even though this states Arnon was the border of the land of Moab, that the land of Moab, as commonly called, has exceeded this border. And I'll continue to read. And verse 19, and Israel sent messages unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. So they went around Edom, and they went around Moab, and they crossed the Arnon into what is here called the land of the Amorites. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Yahweh, God of Israel, delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and Israel smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness, which is to the north of Arnon, which is the northern, it's north of the land of Moab, even to the Jordan. So now Yahweh, God of Israel, has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it. And what's going on here is that the Moabites had actually inhabited land which extended far beyond the river Arnon to the north. The river Arnon is here called the northern border of the land of Moab. However, before the Amorites came, the land of Moab extended far to the north of this into the what's called the plains of Moab in the book of Numbers. And that was all considered the land of Moab at one time until the Amorites came and pushed the Moabites south of the river Arnon and took that land for themselves. Is that not what happened?
I'll read a portion from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. It's volume K to Q. It's found on page 14. And it kind of explains what was happening there. Shortly before the Israelite arrival in Transjordan, Sihon, a king of the Amorites, had defeated the previous king of Moab, Numbers 21:26, and appropriated the north section of the Moabite territory as far as the Arnon. We do not know the precise extent of Moab before Sihon's conquest, but it must have reached far enough north to include the plains of Moab.
Right. So the plains of Moab are to the north of the river Arnon, and we're talking about the land to the east of the Dead Sea, of the Salt Sea.
And the scripture that backs up this thing of the Amorites absorbing the Moabites is found at Numbers 21:26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all of his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon.
Right, which means that the Moabites only then governed the land south of the river Arnon. And that's the land, that land which is south of the river Arnon, which lay between the river Arnon and the land of the Edomites, is mentioned in Deuteronomy 2:9 and 2:29. And it says, "And Yahweh said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." And that Ar describes the land south of the Arnon River. And the Israelites never did take possession of that land. But they did take possession of the land north of the Arnon River, and they didn't, even though that was called the land of Moab, the Israelites took it not from the Moabites, they took it from the Amorites, who had already taken it from the Moabites. Is that not true? That's not what that's exactly what the Interpreter's Bible is saying, correct?
Right. This all happened before the Israelites ever come into the Transjordan area. The Amorites had fought against the Moabites and taken a good share of land, and you know, as described, as you mentioned it there. And see, the thing of it is, that land was formerly, that the Amorites took, was formerly a land of Moab at one time, and that's the land that Ruth came out of.
Right. Even though the Israelites took it from the Amorites, the portion north of the river Arnon, it was still continued to be called the land of Moab, and it contained the very land called the plains of Moab, which we see in Numbers chapter 26, where the census was taken of the children of Israel. The second census in the book of Numbers was taken of the children of Israel.
This is a portion that about Ruth that very few Bible students understand. Comparé did a fairly good job on his article where he said Ruth was an Israelite. And but in a way, he didn't quite make it clear that the Amorites had first absorbed some of the Moabites, and then the Israelites destroyed the Amorites and the Moabites that they had absorbed.
Right. It's not well understood. The Amorites came into this land, which, even though it's not, it's beyond the land which Yahweh had promised Moab could keep, and that's the land of Har, which is south of the river Arnon, that the Amorites came into land inhabited by the Moabites that extended well to the north of the river Arnon, beyond what Yahweh promised them. And the Amorites came and slew those Moabites and raped their women and absorbed their women and children or whatever, and took that land from them.
And Ezra 9:1, when he lists the 10 Canaanite nations, he includes the Moabites.
Right. Well, it's
along with the Amorites.
It's not really mentioned in the Old Testament before Ezra, but it's clear from apocryphal literature that the Moabites did mingle with all of the races of the Canaanites.
And I'm sure at the incident at Baal Peor that by that time the Moabites had mixed with the Canaanites. And that, see, Paul, when he spoke of the incident, he called it fornication.
Which clearly means that it was race mixing.
It's race mixing, definitely.
And that's the way Paul saw it. Paul of Tarsus, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
So this definitely shows that Ruth was a Moabite only by geographic area.
Well, absolutely, and there's more ways than that to show it. But it shows that, you know, throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel are constantly referring to each other by their geography. And for example, David is called in one place an Ephrathite, meaning a man of or a person of Ephrath. And we know from the book of Genesis that Ephrath is the name of the land of Bethlehem before the Israelites started calling the place Bethlehem, that it was called Ephrath. Is that not correct?
Yeah, that's
and,
right.
And David's called an Ephrathite in a couple of places in Scripture after his, you know, the place where he grew up, just like I'm called a New Yorker. And because I'm living in New York. And you might be called an Ohioan.
No, I'm
because
called
you,
a Buckeye.
Yeah, a Buckeye because you're living in Ohio. But that doesn't mean that Buckeye is running through your veins. German blood's running through your veins, even though you've never been to Germany. And that's been our pitfall. Our pitfall since the time of Ruth, at least, and even further back than that, that we identify ourselves with geography rather than with our actual race. And that's always gone on. We've always done that. It's all the way back in the Bible and in all of our histories and our books and our cultures, that we identify ourselves with geography rather than race. We're always making that mistake. There's concerning Ruth goes to the land of, I'm sorry, Naomi and her family go to the land of Moab, and Ruth marries one of Naomi's sons, and the sons die. Actually, she has two sons that die. So Naomi has no sons that can redeem Ruth. And Naomi brings Ruth back to the land of Judah where she came from and gets one of her other near kinsmen, Boaz, to redeem Ruth. But there's one other kinsman which is closer in kinship to Naomi than Boaz does. And it's his turn, his opportunity first to perform the redemption, right? That's the role of kinsman redeemer. And I'm going to read from Ruth 4, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8 from the King James. Then Boaz said, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi?" Now, Boaz is talking to the kinsman who is nearer to Naomi than he is, and whose turn it is first to redeem Ruth. "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." In other words, to raise seed for the name of the dead by impregnating Ruth, as a kinsman redeemer is supposed to do in Israel. "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance." In other words, he didn't have enough money to be able to redeem Ruth, to pay for the field and to support Ruth. "Lest I mar my own inheritance, redeem thou my right to thyself." In other words, he's telling Boaz to redeem her because he cannot redeem it. And he says, "I cannot redeem it." And then verse 7, "Now this was the manner in former time in Israel," concerning, meaning in former time, meaning not that they don't do it anymore, for they're certainly still practicing it, but meaning that it's been done for a long time, "concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman," the one who could not redeem it, "said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe." To fully understand this, we must go back to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. where it says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and has no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her. And by brother, that also means any near kinsman. It could mean a first cousin or an uncle or whatever kinsman is near. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel. And this is the important part right here. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife go to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe off from his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now this is a serious reproach to a man who cannot redeem his dead kinsman's wife. And Ruth could not be redeemed in this manner by he who was closest in kin to Naomi. And this man, this unnamed kinsman in the book of Ruth, would have to have had undergone this serious reproach because he couldn't afford to redeem Ruth. Now, since we see that it is a public and open disgrace for this man to shirk the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer, and it is wholly evident from Ruth versus chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, that these men were indeed operating under the law, and they even cited this law, this man could easily have avoided such a disgrace if Ruth were a Moabitess by race. All he would have had to do was cite the text a little above the law, this particular law, in verse 23:3 of Deuteronomy. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to their 10th generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. This clearly proves that Ruth was an Israelite living in the land of Moab, because this first kinsman could have easily avoided this public reproach that he had to undergo simply by quoting the law. And they were following the law. What do you think about that, Clifton?
Well, I think it's right on the money. There's no possible way that Ruth could have been a Moabite.
Absolutely. As far as I'm concerned, that it's
anybody,
not
anybody that when they read Ruth and don't see that, they're not really researching their Bible properly.
Absolutely. Ruth was simply a Moabite because she lived in the land of Moab. And 2.5 tribes of Israel stayed on the other side of the Jordan.
And what were those tribes now? That was Gad was one. And
Reuben.
Half the tribe of Manasseh.
Yes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And Ruth had to be from one of those tribes.
And see,
she had to be from Reuben, from Gad, or from half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, it was Reuben who occupied that land, actually. That land north of the river Arnon fell to Reuben. But Manasseh also occupied land that was considered part of the plains of Moab, where the children of Israel were numbered. And anybody who lived in that land after that time, who was an Israelite, would have been called a Moabite because they identified each other by geography. Once they all moved into their borders, they called each other after geography quite often rather than after tribe. Saul, isn't Saul the king called a Kishite or a Cushite? A Kishite in some places, I believe. And he was a man of Benjamin. It happened all the time in Scripture. Do you have anything to add to the story of Ruth, Clifton?
Well, not offhand. I've written quite about this subject, you know, in various lessons, and I've made a lot of comments. I think I'm going to have to update my comments, though, because I can see even though I've probably done well in the past, I think I can still make these things clearer than what I have in the past.
Right. Well, the point that I raised about the near kinsmen being able to escape the reproach simply by quoting the law, if indeed Ruth was a Moabite, that wasn't raised by Comparé. I don't think that's been raised before. I
don't remember him raising that. He might have, but I don't remember it.
Yeah, I don't think he raised it. I think he only tried to explain that Ruth was a Moabite by geography because the children of Israel clearly occupied that area. However, that's the second witness, I believe. That man could have easily avoided that reproach and that disgrace.
I wrote a critical note under Comparé's article. You know, Ruth was an Israelite, you know, and I wrote this: to understand the chronological order of events, one must first fathom that, firstly, Sihon, king of the Amorites, had conquered and occupied the kingdom of Moab. Of course, that was not the whole kingdom. That's probably in the note there should be corrected. Secondly, that Sihon had absorbed the Moabites. Israel destroyed both the Amorites as well as the Moabites, whom Sihon had conquered and brought under his control, under his rule. How absurd then is the false claim made by the incompetent wannabe Bible teachers that Ruth was a racial Moabite?
Right, and wasn't one of your points here was that this worldwide Church of God, these Armstrong people, actually claim that the Israelites never occupied any portion of the land called the land of Moab?
Yeah, there was a conclusion made here, and of course they quite try to twist these words up a little. A conclusion: the only possible conclusion to be drawn from these decisive facts is that the plains of Moab and the fields or country of Moab was never a part of the territory promised to Israel or given to them for possession, or else our Creator is a liar and Scripture is utterly false. Those two and a half tribes asked for that particular land, and it was given to them.
Right, and it's very clear, and I'm going to refute that stand by the Armstrong people by citing one verse in Judges chapter 11, verse 26. And I'm going to read it: "And now art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Arur and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon," which means the land north of the river Arnon, which was formerly belonging to the people of Moab, 300 years. Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? In other words, the Moabites came forth with a claim to this land, and the Israelites refuted, saying, hey, we've already lived here in this land, which was theirs, for 300 years.
So yeah, Comparé made that point, too.
Right. So the Armstrong people are clearly liars and deceivers in this manner. The Worldwide Church of God is the Worldwide Church of BS. That should be absolutely evident by anybody who
Stephen M. Collins, he's trying to assimilate every unclean race into the Israelites.
Yeah, well,
and
Stephen
so
M. Collins himself is an unclean person. He is a man of mixed blood. He is 1/4 Jewish.
I never heard that.
I've heard Stephen M. Collins is 1/4 Jewish. I mean, I might have him confused with somebody else, but I've heard that he had a Jewish grandparent.
You know, that might account for what he's teaching then.
I believe so. I mean, I might be wrong, but I've heard that he has a Jewish grandparent. Unless I have him confused with Stephen Jones. I do that quite often. I don't think that Stephen Jones... I mean, he has a brother that's a pretty solid individual, does he not?
Yeah, right.
I don't think I'm confusing him. I think it's Stephen Collins I've heard is 1/4 Jewish. And if anybody can fill me in on that and correct me on that or inform me on that, I would like to know that because I have heard it.
Well, Stephen M. Collins...
Anybody who's polluted would seek to pollute, to make people that are polluted in race... They want to make God in their image. So they would hope that the Israelites were polluted, because if polluted Israelites are accepted by Yahweh, then they would hope that they're accepted by Yahweh.
Well, if it's true that Collins is part Jewish, that's why he's has a website, The Jews Are Judah.
Absolutely. I've heard that Stephen Collins is part Jewish. I would like to... If anybody had further information on that, I would be glad to be informed about that.
Well, Stephen M. Collins...
Or corrected if I'm wrong.
Stephen M. Collins' mailing address is Post Office Box 88735, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, zip code 57109 for anybody that wants to get in contact with him.
Now, the last person on my list, now that hopefully we've explained that Ruth was certainly not a Moabite. Ruth was absolutely an Israelite, and the book of Ruth proves it when compared to the law in Deuteronomy, which the people which speak in the book of, which are quoted in the book of Ruth actually cite in the book of Ruth. Now we can move on to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the so-called Hittite. What do we think about Bathsheba? Do you have anything to say about Bathsheba? Bathsheba was actually seduced by David the king while her husband was away at battle, and he impregnated her.
Well, you know, I've often wondered why the prophet condemned David for that if Uriah was a Hittite. But that's one of the things that is on my to-do list. And I've been wanting to check about this Horite business. If you have any thing on that, I'd be happy for you to make it clear.
Right. What I'm going to say is that many esteem Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, to be a Hittite, to have been a Hittite herself. And if not, if she was not a Hittite, they esteem her to have been an adulteress because she was married to a Hittite. But was Uriah really a Hittite? The word Hittite, or kitty, according to Strong's Concordance, is indeed derived from Heth and was used to describe his descendants. However, it is also identical to a form of the word kittith, a word related to kitty, which means fear. A person who was fearsome could be indeed described as a Hittite. In 2 Samuel 23:1, Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of the 37 mighty men whom David had even after his death. All of the biblical testimony concerning Uriah proves that he was anything but an accursed Hittite, and instead he was a just and faithful servant, whom David was actually unfaithful to. The account of his attitude and behavior, given in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 9 to 11, is especially noteworthy. Having died on the front lines of battle, Uriah surely lived up to his epithet. Once it is properly interpreted, Uriah the Terrible. That's what the word Hittite would mean as an adjective, Uriah the Terrible. 2 Samuel 11:6-11. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," or as I would translate the word, Uriah the Terrible. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. In other words, David sent him some food. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, meaning David, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest not thou not from thy journey? Why then did thou not go unto thy house?" I'm sorry, I'm tripping over this archaic King James language. "Why then didn't you go down to your house," is what's being said. And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." In other words, the rest of the army was sleeping out in the field. The ark was still in the hands of the enemy. So Uriah was too noble to go down and enjoy the comforts of his home while his compadres, his kinsmen, his fellow soldiers, his general, were all still out in the field. That doesn't sound like something a Canaanite would do to me.
Well, you know, there's a lot of people that need to know that. You know, I've never been able to really do any research on that to prove that Uriah was something other than a Hittite, but I've always suspected that there was a problem either in translation or something.
Well, right, and Hittite, I would assert, was an epithet. It's identical to this word. It's the word as an adjective has one more letter, has the TH or the TAV letter at the end of it. However, as a noun, it would be the same identical word, Hittite. Uriah the Terrible is what he is being called as an epithet, because the man is obviously a great warrior. He's listed as one of David's 37 mighty men. It would only be natural for him to have such an epithet.
Well, that also clears up why the prophet was so hard on David then.
Absolutely. Absolutely. This man was an Israelite. He was one of David's mighty men. And he was called Uriah the Hittite because he was Uriah the Fearsome.
Yeah, we have men like that today.
Well, we have a few left like that, but not too many.
Most of them have been feminized.
Yeah, most of them are Uriah the Sissies. Uriah was a Hittite. Uriah was the Fearsome. He was a man who was a warrior to be awed. And that's why he has the epithet.
Well, that's news to me, and I'm glad to find it out.
Anything else to say about these women in the genealogy of Christ? Did we miss anything, or
have you covered them all now?
I believe so.
Yeah. Well, there's an awful lot to say about all of them, as far as that goes.
Well, as far as I'm concerned, the women of Matthew, the women that Matthew mentions in the genealogy of Christ, have all been retrieved from the slanders pasted upon them or given them by the Judeo-Christians. Tamar was an upright woman who used cunning to get what she had coming from Judah, and Judah recognized it as righteous. Rahab was a woman, almost certainly an Israelite, who understood from Yahweh that Jericho was given into the hands of Israel, and she cooperated and worked with Israel to that effect. Ruth was a woman of either the tribes of Reuben or Manasseh, we will never know, but she was certainly an Israelite woman living in the land of Moab, and the book of Ruth proves that.
And Ruth never said, your God will be my God.
Right. And I'm sorry, I forgot that, and I actually had it in my notes. That word is Elohim. It means judges. And Ruth tells Naomi, your judges will be my judges. She left. It was the period of the judges. The judges were the rulers in Israel. The judges looked out for widows, and a rightful judge looked out for widows and children who were orphaned, and Ruth volunteers to go with her mother-in-law Naomi and to forsake her land, the land of her fathers, the land of the authority of her judges, and to subject herself to Naomi's kinsmen in the land of Judah. That's very clear. Your judges will be my judges is what she should be saying.
And I think of all these songs that's sung at weddings, you know, and usually they sing, your God will be my God, you know, and it's completely out of context.
Absolutely. And finally, Bathsheba was not a Hittite nor a race mixer because Uriah was Uriah the Terrible. Uriah the great warrior, Uriah the fearsome, but not Uriah the Hittite. And that's all I have to say on the matter. I don't know if you could add anything or if we should...
Well, you know, there's a lot of other women that in the Bible that they consider as Gentiles or, you know, non-Israelites. And Joseph, wife Asenath, the Bible is clear that she was given by the Pharaoh, and she was the daughter of the priest of On. Now, On in the Bible, before it was called On, was called Beth Shemesh, and that would be House of Shem.
Yes, it would actually be the house of the people of Shem, and it means also the house of the sun. However, that's a double entendre. It's a phrase which has two different meanings, and it's the same either way in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
And Shem is the light of the world, so it only makes sense that his name would also mean the sun.
Yeah, all of those patriarchs had pure wives. They were not heathen wives.
Absolutely not. And Asenath and her sons were immediately accepted by Jacob. And Jacob surely knew the consequences of intermarrying with the other races.
And Joseph's wife, Zipporah, now Asenath was not under the covenant, nor was Zipporah, but when they married into the Israelites, their children would come under the covenant.
Absolutely.
And that's why Manasseh and Ephraim are under the covenant.
And we're both blessed by Jacob. Absolutely.
Yeah. Jacob would have never blessed, somebody else. If Manasseh and
no, Ephraim, Jacob knew the fate of his brother Esau and why he forsook his birthright.
Yeah.
Jacob understood that.
He would have never blessed them if it had been half-breeds?
Absolutely not. The Bible tells us who the people were that weren't any good. And it tells us time and again. And if the Bible doesn't specifically tell us that somebody's not any good, then we have to accept that they're good. Because the Bible itself, Scripture itself, accepted those people.
And Christ was perfect racially all the way from Adam, you know, right down the line. There is no admixture of any kind in his bloodline.
Absolutely. We're told that he was perfect and without spot. And we're constantly told in the Old Testament scriptures that people of mixed race do have spots and can't be perfect.
And when they were doing all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, every sacrifice had to be perfect. And every priest that offered the sacrifice had to be perfect physical specimen.
Absolutely.
Because that was a foreshadow of Christ's coming.
Absolutely. And that, you're right, a Levite couldn't even, if he had a blemish on his body, he couldn't even serve in the temple. He could serve outside of the temple, but he couldn't serve the sacrifices in the temple.
Right.
So that's
and
not
so that, that tells us right there that Christ was perfect racially. He had no bad blood in him at all.
Absolutely not. And Ruth was a good Israelite woman, and so was Rahab, and so was Tamar, and so was Bathsheba. No doubt whatsoever. And anybody that thinks that there is any doubt is basically denying Scripture and naysaying Scripture. Okay, I'm going to end this installment of The Voice of Christian Israel. This is William Fink and Clifton Emma Heiser, and Eli will be here with me Friday night on the Christogeno Show and on Saturday on Yahweh's Covenant People. And Saturday we will probably have more than one program because what we plan on doing for Saturday, and it's only preliminary, we've only discussed it, is we have talked about doing our the presentations that we were supposed to do in Binghamton yesterday, we will do on a program next Saturday, and we'll probably have an extended schedule because of that. Thank you, everybody. This is William Fink, and good night, or good day. Take care, Clifton.
Okay.
Bless you.